Yes, I love to preach, but I also appreciate greatly those that follow, that precede the sermon. Thank you, Daniel, and all of you who contributed to the music, to the singing. It's a preparation of heart that I deeply appreciate. Yes, I have been good friends with Lee and Barbara. We have known each other for 22 years. I looked at the bulletin, which I still have, of the installation when I was installed as pastor at First Baptist Church of Bloomfield, New Jersey. And we had a number of local famed personalities, and Pastor Lee was one of those. And a sister church, truly a daughter church. And first time we were able to have a good time of meeting and fellowship together, and it's been fun down through the years to know each other. I've enjoyed spending time with Keith as well, getting to know him, and you have a wonderful young man who is a blessing, and one who I know that you greatly appreciate as your pastor. I pray regularly for Keith. I pray regularly with a number of our pastors in the area, and it's a privilege to be here to share with you in the Word. As you turn with me to John chapter 17 this morning, there are favorite verses, or rather chapters, that each of us tend to think of when someone says, "What's your favorite chapter?" And of course, there are those that gravitate immediately to Psalm 23. I can't tell you how many funerals that I have done down through the years that the very first thought is, "Please read Psalm 23. But as you think of Psalm 23, then there are other psalms that are favored. Psalm 139, speaking of God's creative attributes, and what a wonderful message in that psalm of God's knowledge and presence with us and knitting us together in our mother's womb, and on the theme continues. And then there is the 51st psalm that speaks of confession and how we're drawn to that and how David's heart is poured out in confession. And again, another chapter that's incredibly meaningful to so many of us. And of course, when you go to the New Testament, you look at 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody loves 1 Corinthians 13 because it talks of love. I can't tell you how many weddings I've done over the years. The 1 Corinthians 13 was a necessary reading because of the content of love. And then there's Hebrews chapter 11, and chapter 11 of Hebrews is all about faith. And as it is a rather longer chapter and somewhat of a diverse chapter, many messages can be preached from just that one chapter. This particular chapter, well, I suspect you can say glory would be a theme that is most repeated through. But there are so many facets within this chapter, because this is a prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. Truly, the pattern of prayer for teaching is the one that we know, our Father. But this is the prayer of our Lord before he goes to the garden and he goes to the cross. What's interesting about this prayer, and what's helpful for us to get hold of it, and I challenge you as you look at this, to take the 13th chapter of John and read through in one setting right into that 17th chapter, the prayer. Because this prayer draws in all that he has been pouring his heart out about to the disciples in the upper room, beginning in the 13th. As he begins in the 13th, you notice, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And it begins there and continues of his expressing his love, expressing the preparation of heart for them. And then as he comes to the 17th chapter, he prays aloud. He has prayed many prayers, short. He has prayed many prayers quietly, but this one he prays aloud and is rather lengthy. At the conclusion of the prayer in chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron. So we find that the location of this moment may very well have been still in the upper room, or on the way out of the upper room, heading toward the valley. But he made sure that they heard that prayer and that they not only heard it in the sense of how he was speaking to his Heavenly Father, but also in the sense of what it really covers, so that they might know as they continued on in the years that are ahead that such is the spirit in which our Savior prays for us every single day. He ever liveth, so we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, he ever liveth to intercede for us. There are many thoughts about this chapter. The Scottish reformer John Knox loved it so much that in the latter years of his life, as he drew close to his homegoing, being very ill, insisted this chapter be read to him every single day. That was so significant to him, to touch the heart of the Savior speaking to the Father, and to hear those words and all the content that was there. I love to preach, but I certainly don't have the time. I've been invited to preach this day and next week, and so there'll be two sermons on this chapter. But Thomas Manton, who was a marvelous Puritan preacher, chaplain to Cromwell, preached from this single chapter 45 sermons. You'd be in this chapter, John 17, for nigh on almost an entire year. Not only did he carry this chapter into lengthy exposition, but Marcus Rainsford, the Irish preacher, decided to sit down and write his thoughts, and he filled 500 pages on these 26 verses. But I believe as I enter into the series, as I call them, 2 weeks in this chapter, I believe that A.W. Pink said it best as we consider moving into the chapter as a whole today and next week. In John 17, the veil is drawn aside, and we are admitted with our great high priest into the holiest of all. Here we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Therefore, it behooves us to put off our shoes from off our feet, listening with humble, reverent, and prepared hearts, for the place whereon we now stand is indeed holy ground. And that it is, for we are given the privilege to just place our thoughts and our heart in a listening ear to the voice of the Son of God speaking to the Heavenly Father about the most significant moment that would take place in history and those that he was deeply burdened for, those that were his followers. Today we're looking at the first 12 verses. The ground. If this is holy ground, as I move on that and look at these 12 verses, and then on verse 13 through 26, I considered the ground that we have. Today, the ground of assurance. In the last half, the ground of authenticity. And next week, we'll talk about that and give you some hint about where we're going. As we begin today, a number of years ago, I picked up this story about a high-rise iron worker who had worked a number of years in San Francisco. As time passed, the opportunity availed itself, and for one reason or another, he moved from San Francisco to Chicago with the same job. He was instructed on various items that were slightly different in his working on the high-rise buildings in Chicago, and one thing was repeated to him time and time and time again. Don't lean into the wind. Don't lean into the wind. Well, unfortunately, the iron worker forgot that, and he leaned into the wind, and he fell to his death. What does it mean? He was told don't lean into the wind because in San Francisco, the wind that came off the ocean, the Pacific Ocean, was a steady and is a very strong wind. And when you were up on the high rise working iron, the tendency was to lean in for the sense of balance. And you knew you could lean into it because it was always there. But in Chicago, though it's the windy city and the wind does come in off the lake, the problem with the wind that comes in off the lake is it's there, and then it's not. And then it's there again. But when it's not, if you're leaning into the wind, you're gone. I mention that to you as we begin our study on the ground for assurance for this reason. There are a lot of things in life that we lean into that are not assured. As that ironworker found out that the wind coming off the lake was not assured, he leaned in at the wrong time and he lost everything. We talked this morning in these 12 verses and we looked very carefully into the prayer that our Savior speaks to His Heavenly Father. He establishes for us a strong ground for our assurance in our relationship with Him, our assurance in our building on Him, our assurance of His care for us, His provision for us, our assurance that He will always be there for us. No greater assurance can be found than the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you have your Bibles open, if you're there with me, if not, please turn again, as I mentioned earlier, to that 17th chapter, reading 12 verses for our study this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave Me. They have received them and have come to know the truth, that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Well, you're in that particular passage and you have that page open. Maybe your page includes the verse just prior to chapter 17. The very last statement that Jesus made as He was concluding His discourse. "I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." We live in troubling times, and I could say that historically, one season to the next, one generation to the next. We today have so much trouble as we all sit here with masks on and so many other restrictions and all types of troubling events. Some have lost jobs for a temporary setting and some permanently. Some have lost entire businesses. And on it goes to the riots and to the upheaval around us. We live in troubling times. And all the more reason that we need a word from the Lord. We need a prayer from our Savior who will lift us up, ever interceding for us, that would give us assurance. The ground of assurance. The ground of assurance that while everything around us not only is troubling, but everything around us is continuing to shift like shifting sands. My wife and I grew up on Long Island. We were beach bums. We spent all of our summers, our falls, our springs, and even sometimes our winter on the beach, swimming in the summer, just sitting and enjoying the waves. watching on occasion storms take away entire sand dunes, watching as entire houses were completely removed by the wind and by the waves that had been built in the sand. Sand is shifting. Altogether too true. Wind is there, then it falls. Be careful what you lean in. Be careful what you lean in when you have the ground for assurance. And that ground, as we look at these verses, if we look at the first five verses, begins with the nature of God. And then verse 6 through 12, the name of God. This gives us the sense as to what it is we're supposed to be grounding our lives in, building our lives on, clinging to. The nature of God, he begins with. And Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Now, you can ask yourself in the 26 verses, how could anyone have 45 sermons? And this is how they have 45 sermons. You stop right here and then continue to preach for the next, not 40 minutes, for the next 2 hours. Manton and his peers preached anywhere from an hour and a half to 2 hours on any given Sunday. It was just the way it was. But what does this particular phrase say? If you follow in Matthew's account, you'll see Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he falls on his face. He cries out to the Father. It is this moment that with adoration, he lifts his head up. And he lifts his head up and he speaks to the Father. And he speaks to the Father in a way very, very much like the statement that's made in Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, we have a statement made in verse 19 concerning the Lord having established his throne in heavens and his kingdom rules over all. The Lord has established his throne in heavens. And here we find our Savior lifting up his eyes to heaven, lifting up to his one who is on his throne. I emphasize the fact that he is the reigning sovereign. The nature of God is he rules. And he rules and he reigns in the midst of the worst case of trouble and disorder. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was moving into the early days of his calling to serve as a pastor or as a prophet. And as he was presented with a vision, he was presented with the vision of God at a time of sorrow. And in the first verse of chapter 6 of Isaiah, we read the words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up. The adoration that Jesus pays here is one that's historic, one that's part of his relationship. He's about to go to the cross. He'll soon fall on his face in the garden. He'll soon face that sense of what price will be paid, becoming sin for us. The agony of all that he will pour out. But here, he stops and he speaks to the Father with loving acknowledgement and adoration. And as you follow these five verses, there is something that he states concerning the appeal that he makes. We're not going to get there at this moment, but he makes the point that he desires to be glorified to what end? That he will adore and honor the Father. Glorify me that I might glorify you. And when I looked at this and thought more carefully about it, I said, when was the last time you or I did all of the years of preparation and then we came to a moment of a project that we spent, maybe the months, maybe the years, whatever it is, and we get to that point where we just move into it because we know we've done all the prep. This is exactly where we find Jesus at this point, but he doesn't just move into it, does he? He stops. He has entrusted to his disciples all that he could possibly entrust to them. And he's about to enter and cross that valley and enter the very quiet encounter, crying out to the Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And then having set his face, determined that he would do this, knowing that this was the will of the Father, he would go to the cross. He would go through the agony of the trial. And an unjust trial at that. and the flogging and such. But it's here that he looks to the Father, and with the adoration of a son, he says, "Father, glorify me that I might lift you up, that I might glorify." The greatest and most exciting glory that God can possibly have is our obedience and our desire to honor Him. What is the first request? "Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What does that mean? It means in prayer, I ask God, He will enable me to honor Him, to lift Him up in my life, to hallow Him, to please Him, to glorify Him. And that's exactly where Jesus was beginning here. Then there's the appeal, and he talks about the reigning sovereign. And these are pointers. These statements that I give to you are pointing to the fact that God is in control. It is God on the throne that Jesus acknowledges. This is not something that is just a moment in time, circumstantial. He looks to the one who's on the throne and he says, "Father, the hour has come." What hour? The hour has come. The hour that has been established for how long? For 30 years? For how long? From his birth in Bethlehem? For how long? We who are his have been elect. We have been chosen before the foundations of the world. We are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who was slain before the foundations of the world. In the mind and the heart of God, this was a plan that was a clear and a distinct working of the triune Godhead. And now the time comes. The hour has come. Well, it's all been in place. The wheels of time have turned. Now let's just go ahead with it. But instead of saying, "Well, now let me just move into this," he stops and he prays. And he prays in this way, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." I thought it was interesting when I did reading on this chapter of so many, and of course, coming across one I often read is the writings of Dr. John MacArthur. He came to this passage and he said, "You know, as to the appeal, when Jesus asked the Father, 'Glorify your Son,' he was asking that the eternal plan of redemption be consummated exactly as it had been sovereignly ordained. Significantly, this was Jesus' only request for himself in his entire prayer, that the Father would grant him the glory that would be his through death, resurrection, ascension, and coronation, just as it had been planned in eternity past." Ironically, MacArthur went on to say, "It's through the cross, the most shameful of deaths, the Son of God displayed infinite glory." What do you think of when you think of glory? We think of the majesty, and we think of the beauty, and we think of all of that which is the creative work of God, and the manner in which He is spoken of through the Psalms and through the prophets, and lifted up by the words of Paul in the book of Romans as he speaks of Him being the one who to whom all things are created, for whom, to whom, from whom. And we think this is the one who's glorious. But imagine, if you will, at this moment that Jesus sees, this is the moment of glory, when God saw a broken people, a broken creation, and He sent His Son. And He sent His Son not by accident. Jesus was not at this moment entering the garden just because the chips have fallen the wrong way. Remember, I mentioned earlier, He set His mind, He set His heart as He made this last trip to Jerusalem. But then there's the authority pointing, the appeal to the one who sits on the throne, the appeal to the one who truly has planned and prepared for this moment, because He is in control. Nothing's by accident in His control. Nothing's an accident in His kingdom work. But then there's the authority. And the authority is this, as we read that latter part of that second verse. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, glorify me that I might glorify you, since you have given him authority for over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. It's a gift. But as much as it's a gift, it's authority that could only be given by the Father, by the sovereign, ruling King, the reigning sovereign. But when you read this word authority, it's the Greek word exousia. And why I mention that to you, because we're going to find it in other places. It's also the same word that's used in Luke, in chapter 4, where you have the encounter with Jesus and the devil himself in the wilderness. And what is it that is offered to Jesus? Bow down and worship me. And I'll give you all these things, and I'll give you, and he uses the word authority over all this world. Where is mine to give you? And we know what Jesus responded. He said, worship the Lord and him alone. He rejected this authority. A lot of offers made in our lives, but they're just like the wind in Chicago. They sound great. They look as if they'll give us full assurance and meet the needs that we have for days and years to come. And then they're not there. And the evil one was there and offering, but Jesus said no. But now he comes to the Father. And what does he say? You've given it to me. I didn't get it from him. I got it from you, my Heavenly Father. Not over some, but what do we see? To give eternal life to all. Authority over all flesh. So, he's given authority over all flesh, and he's given the authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given to him. Very specific, very detailed. But that authority, exousia, offered by Satan, rejected. Offered by God, all that comes with it. But before I move on, there's another place that we find exousia. John chapter 1, the gospel account, came unto his own. In verse 11, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave the right. It's exousia. Gave the authority to become a child of God. And then he sends us out. And he sends us out with that message. In Matthew chapter 28, doesn't he? And before he sends us out to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, he makes it very clear, all authority, exousia, all authority has been given to me. See, the authority can only come from the throne in heaven. But when that authority is given, once again, it points to the one who's in control, and it points to his purpose. The last thought that I have in this particular nature of God concerning his being sovereign is this. G. Campbell Morgan made a point very clear that the primary desire of Jesus was always to glorify the Father, not the first to win souls of men. The first was to glorify the Father. The winning of souls of men would follow, and in the winning of souls of men, the Father would also be glorified. But first and foremost, to glorify the Father. Now, Jesus is about to offer all that he is and all that he has, but what is his heart's desire? To glorify in adoration, to appeal that God would carry on and bring to consummation, and to take that which has now been given to him in all authority, and to deal with it in a way that God intended. C.H. Spurgeon made an interesting comment concerning the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is a sweet pillow that you can lay your head on at night. It's a beautiful truth, not only that God is in control over all, but is also working everything out, the good and the bad, for your good and his glory. This sweet doctrine is medicine for the soul that you can take in any season of life. This is ground for assurance. And Jesus initially prayed such a prayer, the very introduction to his time talking to his Father, bringing to the disciples and bringing to you and bringing to me the nature of God, that we can look to him and have full confidence, full assurance, the ground for assurance, that all that we ask for, new life, and everything that follows, will be always there. But when you think of it, and you think of that's a lot of theology there, the interesting statement in verse 3 through 5 is that Jesus intentionally was sent to reveal. He was a Savior, but he was there to reveal. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This was a, if you will, a parenthesis. He was in heaven with all glory, and he set aside his glory and came to earth and accomplished all that he did for you and for me. And now he is soon to return. That you and I live in a world of just the nuts and bolts of life. And while the nature of God and being the reigning sovereign, the ruler of the universe, is so significant in our having stability and the rock to build upon, how do we really understand it and know it if we haven't a revealing Savior? One who comes at a time when on this earth there is a great loss. I thought about the idea of the one that Jesus speaks of in verse 3, the statement he made, this is eternal life, that they may know you. That knowledge of God. That knowledge of God is something that makes all the difference. And there are a lot of people who have no knowledge of God. But we go back historically, we look at one prophet who's prophesied that a people of Israel, just as they were finishing their great heyday, soon to be caught up by the Assyrians and destroyed. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, he emphasizes this fact. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you. Knowledge. Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. The promise of the prophet, though, going back to Hosea chapter 6, the promise of Hosea later on in verse 3 of chapter 6 is, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out as sure as dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. It's a joy. It's a thrill. There's the loss, but then there's the gain. And the prophet sees the current loss and he looks forward to the future gain. And Jesus speaks of that gain as he speaks of what it is to know. You know, as he speaks of what it is to know, and he says right here the idea, this is eternal life, to know the Father. It's important to God that he is known. Now, you find this in the Old Testament through and through. I had been reading through Ezekiel recently, and I began to count. And Ezekiel's got 48 chapters. And in 72 occasions in those 48 chapters, God specifies the prophetic unfolding, this that they might know me, this that they might know the Lord, that they may know, that they might know, that they might know. 72 times. It's important. And that's where we begin with our relationship, that we know God. And we know him in the idea of factual. We know who he is. We know that he exists. We know that he is created. He has done all that he has performed for his glory. We know him factually. In John chapter 1, we're told that the Word from the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld him, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was the very presence of the Father as the Son who came to make known. To make the Father known. In that particular chapter, there is that sense that it was necessary for the Savior to come and make known the Father. To make known God. To make known the compassion and the mercy of God. And so as we look at the factual, we also look at the intimate. And the idea that as we look at that first chapter, and again, when I go take you into John, remember that this is all so much that John brings together at the very end. But as we look here, I just take this first chapter and read this 10 through 14. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." He has made him known. There is that intimate relationship that Jesus comes to give, to call us to draw us into. There is that intimate relationship that we can only come to know in the new birth. That when we are born again, we become children of God. And as we become children of God, we begin to grow in our walk with him. It's a factual knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge, but it's a growing knowledge. And it should always be a growing knowledge. Paul writes to the Colossians and makes the point in verse 9 and verse 10 of that first chapter. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work," and what? "Increasing in the knowledge of God." To know God is not just to know him for a moment. It's not just to know about him. The demons know about him, and they tremble. But it is for us to know who he is, and to know who the Bible tells us that he is, not someone else's vision or view, or our own, but to search the scriptures that we might know him. Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day in John 5, "You search the scriptures, and yet in the searching of the scriptures, you don't know who I am." May we seek to know him in all that we find. In that particular verse, before we move on to the next section, what does he say? He makes the statement that he has accomplished. He has accomplished all that he has come to do. Is that not right in that fourth verse? Having accomplished the work, when he gets to the cross, the last words that he speaks on the cross are what? "It is finished. It is finished." And he has revealed to us all that God is and more. But I take you also to those next few verses in verse 6 through verse 12 and build on that statement made immediately in verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the people." And then he carries on to their being the fathers given to him and their having received the word. They know that everything that's been given to him comes from the Father. But he begins with the name of God. And you want to have a ground of assurance, not just the nature of God, but the name of God. And I thought long and hard about this. What is this name that Jesus gave? Frank took us to Exodus, and he took us to a much later moment in the record. And I want you to think about how it was that God revealed himself and wanted to be known in Exodus chapter 3 when he spoke from the burning bush to Moses. He spoke as to who he would be announced as. "Well, who should I say sent me?" And the Lord says in that third chapter of Exodus in verse 14 and 15. Notice 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said this to the people of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." Then verse 15, God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord," and that is Jehovah, The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I am that I am. Well, what in the world does that mean? In a more thorough understanding of the Hebrew context and what he was saying, not to carry on much on this, but just simply stating that he becomes for his people all that they have need for. He is always the same, but he is always all that they need. I am that I am. Dr. A.T. Pearson put it this way. He said, the ever-loving one, being connected with grace and salvation that have their origin in the eternal past, they're now working in a progressive present and their perfect goal in the eternal future. He is same yesterday, today, and forever. The name. And come back to Jesus. I've manifested your name. When was that? In his character, in his influence, in the very essence of who God is? Yes, he's made him known. But more particularly, in his give and take with the Pharisees in the 8th chapter of John, the 58th verse, he makes a statement that causes them to respond with an attempt to stone him. Before Abraham was, ego I me, in the Greek text, ego I me, I am. Jesus is the very revelation, as we've already said, as the Savior of the name of God. This is who he is. He is God incarnate. And he is the God who spoke to Moses in the Old Testament. He is the God of the ages. He has the very world in the palm of his hand, so Paul writes in Colossians. And when they came to take him away in the 18th chapter, John, and he asked them, whom do you seek? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. I am he. But in the way he said it, we're told that they drew back and fell to the ground. When he spoke, I am, you can just imagine the force of the name being given. This is who he is. He is our sufficiency. He is all we could ask for and more. But then whose are we? The name of God. The name of God is the one who has called us to be his children. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends, Jesus says. But then in later years, John thinks of this, and he goes back and he says, this is the love of the Father that is given to us, that we would be called his children. And we're brought into the name and brought into the family. We're no longer outside. Jesus made the point as he was praying. He said, I pray not for the world. In verse 9, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And I bring them and I carry them into the family, under the care of your name, whose we are. He has prayed there, not for the world, but for us, and he continues to ever live to intercede for us. And last of all, in the one who is our sufficiency as the name of God is all that we could ask for. We cry out in his name. We cry out to him. We find ourselves as his children in the courts of the God of all of creation. We have the security that is spoken of in verse 10, 11, and 12. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. There is a continuity. There is a oneness. There is a sense of familial relationship there. May there be that oneness. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition. The scripture might be fulfilled. And now he goes on, and we'll pick up next week in that 13th verse. But we're never forsaken. In the upper room, he made the statement, as we think of that security that's ours, he said, you know, in the 14th chapter, as he's moving through his dialogue with the disciples, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. He will not leave us. And he goes on in verse 23 in that 14th chapter and makes the statement, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. And all of a sudden, we begin to see his going back and drawing on these matters of the Father giving us to him, his returning us to the Father. And together, we are one in the family entity. And there is no sense of distinction that takes us away, that puts us in the outer bank somewhere or in the North 40. We're all part of that which is the heart of God and close to him in the Son. And again, in the teachings of Jesus in the 10th chapter, he makes the point of drawing the Father and the Son together. And that final word of assurance, that final sense of not only the name of God, but the very action that name speaks of, the character of his name. And that 27th and 28th on through the 30th verse of John chapter 10, what does he state? My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, as is the case here. You give me authority to give eternal life, and that eternal life is to know you. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given me, them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So critical. He means we're one in essence. Everything that he's praying about right here, you've given to me, I've given them back to you. They are one and they're one with us. And they now know. They know from the word and they know that which I have shown them. They know they have the security. They have the sufficiency that is found. Everything comes from you and I have given it to them. There is no need that they will not find sufficiently met through me. I have given them and made known the nature and the name as he prays. And Jesus is praying in heaven and interceding for you and continue to do so in the very same spirit today. You take grocery lists, I take grocery lists, and we take different things that we ask him to pray, but there's something that's always on the front burner. That we would know him. That we would know him. John in his older years says in 1 John, he says, that which we have heard, that which we've seen, that which we've touched, we made known to you that our fellowship might be shared and we might share the joy. He empathizes with the sense of some years that have passed. He said, come back and know the one who has loved you in such a way that he sent his son. Know the one himself, Jesus, who not only went to the cross, but before he went, he prayed for you and prayed for me. Not the world. There's no better wording that I believe we'll end this message on than the wording that was just given out of prayer to Fanny Crosby at a request. A song had been written and she was visiting and a request was made. Fanny, do you think you could come up with words? And she sat there for a moment and prayed. And she prayed. And then she lifted her eyes. And she just started to speak. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Purchase of God. Born of his Spirit. Washed in his blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy. whispers of love. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I, my Savior, am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting. Looking above. Filled with His goodness. Lost in His love. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Because I have a ground for assurance. Because the wind will always be there. Because the wind's name is Jesus. And I do not lean into any other wind, but into Him. To His nature and to His name. Blessed assurance. Is that assurance yours today? I trust that it is. It takes a lot for you to come and put mask on to come to church. So I trust that you have come to that knowledge of Jesus Christ, having been born again. But if you haven't, and if you're listening at home, and you have yet to make that decision, there is a blessed assurance that awaits you. A blessed assurance that only Jesus can give. But He can give it for all the reasons that I have shared. Because the Father, God, is in control. The nature of God is all that we read of and more. And the sufficiency found in the very name of God Himself. Because from that name comes the One who is the resurrection and the life. The One who is the light of the world. The One who is the bread of life. All that He is, and all of those wonderful phrases that remind us afresh that He is the bright morning star, the One in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. Therein do you put all of your leaning, not on the wind, but on a God who loves you dearly. Let's pray. And so, Father, we give thanks to You and give praise to You and give glory to You, knowing that You are glorified most when we find our satisfaction in You and we glorify Your name as we lean into You, as we place our assurance in You, as we find our assurance in You, as we trust You. And Father, we ask that You would guide and direct in the week that lies ahead with all of that which surrounds us, that we would not be the people troubled. But remember that the Savior said before He opened this time of prayer, "Peace I leave with you. You shall find trouble in the world, but I have overcome the world." And may we know that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And may we rejoice in the fact that ours is a blessed ground of assurance. We pray these in Jesus' name.